right. Well, like I said, you guys have that handout. Of course, we're on the tail end of this series, especially for those of you who've not been with us or are visiting. We have been in 1 Peter, and I'm looking forward to getting back to that in a great way. but we've been in, this will be part 9 of this series on relationships that we've titled Wisdom for Dating. And so far, basically, we've tried to lay the groundwork biblically, beginning with, as you can see in the handout there. By the way, is there an extra one? Can I have that? Does anybody have an extra one? Not that one, the overview. Perfect, thanks. So I tried to list there, you can see all the critical passages that we, at least the big ones that we referred to. There were many others, no doubt, in the 8 parts that we've referenced and quoted, but these are the big ones. And I think actually even from number 6 down, we didn't even, there are 4 there that I included for your benefit that if we had more time, we could really extend this series, but those would also be worthwhile studying in terms of the character that the Bible encourages in those who would be prepared for marriage, both men and women. So those are the critical texts that we spent time in. Then, of course, the biblical principles that we drew out then and from all of that. And you can read those. And like I said, all of these are online, so you can go back and listen to them. It's really this Roman numeral number 3 then that we come to tonight. And I realized, I was telling the leadership earlier as we were praying for our time, that I may not get through all of these. We'll see. The plan is to try and get through all 13 bullet points here. We'll have to move real quickly, but and you can see the progression here is what wisdom knows, these texts that are foundational, what wisdom then believes, these convictions that you can draw from these passages. Hopefully those were explained well enough in those sessions. And then now, then we get to this practical part. Then after all of that, okay, based on these principles, how practically then do we go about doing this, which is what we have left to say. So that's what we come to tonight. And then the last, my plan for however long it takes for us to do these, and then after we finish these practical principles, so to speak, we'll have a Q&A at the end. And we may, if we need to, I'm willing to take, you know, even more than 1 week for that, but it'll be me and then, you know, all of our married leaders answering questions. Any question that you have had that has come up throughout the series, or even, you know, even specific scenarios, just keep them anonymous, that you might have, other practical questions that you might have. Anything on this topic in those Q&A sessions are going to be fair game. So just so we can work those principles through. But tonight we begin this practical portion. So let's just say you've come to the end of the series. You sat through the principles. You've looked at the texts. You're evaluating your own life as we've called you to. You're evaluating your desires. You're saying, I don't have the gift of singleness. That's not me, I don't think, at least. And you even affirm everything that we've said so far. The question is still and remains to be, when then do you start pursuing something? And not only when, but then how do you do that? How do you even go about doing that? Well, that's what tonight attempts to answer in these practical wisdom for navigating the process of finding a spouse. And we'll just start with the first principle here. And that's this: focus on becoming the right person more than finding the right person. And I've said this already before, but I just have to again remind you of that. At the end of all of these principles, this is important for us to remember. You know, Matthew 6, verse 33, the principle we've said often has been seek first His kingdom. You live for God and for Him before you live for marriage or your relationships or romance. And so, you prepare yourself first before you just start go looking for some relationship. Begin preparing yourself now for what opportunity God might graciously give to you in His timing. Strive now to form the habits that you'll need then. Learn faithfulness in the present. In other words, really, number one here in the process is go back and review everything on the top two-thirds of this page and focus on becoming those things before you begin to take those and use them as a criteria to evaluate other people. And I love what J.C. Ryle writes in his book, Thoughts for Young Men, about the strength then of habits formed. And this is so critical. Listen to this sobering reminder. And this is why I say, begin practicing these things now. Because Ryle says this, habits have long roots. You need to start forming them early. You can't imagine that you would get to the altar and then, okay, now my life begins and I can practice these because I'm actually married. No, these, as we've been saying, this character has to be, you have to pursue this even prior to your marriage. But anyway, Ryle says this, habits have long roots. Sin once allowed to nestle in your bosom will not be turned out at your bidding. Custom becomes second nature and its chains are threefold cords not easily broken. Habits are like stones rolling downhill. Further they roll, the faster and more ungovernable is their course. Habits, like trees, I love the imagery here, are strengthened by age. A boy may bend an oak when it is a sapling. 100 men cannot root it up when it is a full-grown tree. A child can wade over the Thames at its fountainhead. The largest ship in the world can float in it when it gets near the sea. So it is with habits. The older, the stronger they have held possession, the harder they will be to cast out. Habits of good or evil are daily strengthening in your hearts. And so, guys, the same is true of all of these habits, and we could say the character that you're going to draw upon then when you do get married. You cannot wait until then. If you are yet a sapling by that point still, then you will have some great challenges. And so focus on becoming the right person now, even more than finding the right person. But number two, okay, let's say you're doing that and you're in process and you're encouraged. And as you meet with those mentors of yours, they're saying they're also encouraged. And there are seed forms of these characteristics and qualities beginning to germinate and take root in your life. What do you do next then? Well, start where you are in the providence of God. Start where you are. In other words, start, I would say, with the people who are around you and the Christians whom God has providentially already placed in your life and in your path. And might I suggest to you also that you begin with your search within your own local church. It's only natural to think that way, right? With those relationships that already exist within the body of Christ that you're involved in, because why is that the most natural place to begin? Because if you're looking for someone with these character qualities who shares your love for Christ, for His people, and for God's glory and for ministry and for His Word, then you, what better place to look than your own church if it's committed to those things? These are where those kinds of people will be. I mean, the likelihood of you finding that out in a bar somewhere or a theater is going to be far less, right? If you're looking ideally for someone who is like-minded, who has the same convictions, who believes the same things, and who values the same things, what better place to start than in that stream in which, you know, that there is that pure doctrine? You will find those fish feeding there. It only makes sense. And so I will be clear here, though. I think there was a question asked earlier on in the series about what about online dating? What about that kind of thing? Is it wrong to go outside of that to look? And obviously, I would say no. There's nothing wrong, I would say, to be clear, with going beyond the walls of your local church to find a spouse, someone who might be these things. Plenty of people have done that successfully. But I would just say this, practically speaking, it's much more difficult. And it's much more difficult to evaluate objectively someone's character and convictions in those situations, right? To just see someone's profile and imagine, oh, yeah, that's the real them, no doubt. Don't believe everything you read on the internet. That was for free. So in that scenario, let's just say you join a dating app. I don't know how those work. But even if that person is saying all the right things, dotting all the theological I's, crossing all their doctrinal T's, you still have the difficulty of evaluating that person's character is the issue that we've been saying, right? And over a period of time, and not just from afar, but at close range. That becomes a challenge, as you can imagine, if it's just somebody you met online. And so you have to be wise about that. Furthermore, you have the challenge of doing so without the input of other people in your church who also don't really know this person. I mean, in a sense, you don't have other eyes on the situation to be able to help you think objectively, and you would be relying upon your own evaluation, which if you really think they're attractive, let me tell you, it's not going to be objective. So in a situation like that, I would just say this. Again, let me be clear, not wrong, not sinful, but let's be wise. If you find yourself in that circumstance, I would be very quick to bring that person to your church, if you could, and to introduce them very quickly and very early on to people in your life who you trust, and then especially people that you would typically receive godly counsel from, and then take it very slow. And you have to then also be wide open so that this person knows exactly who you are. And look, that even then, it's a difficult thing. So, but it's been done, no doubt. So my advice is, though, that you begin where you are. In God's providence, look, He placed you here if this is your church, family, and home. And I know it's hard because sometimes, you know, you might look around and say, well, I'm not interested in anybody here. And you might think, well, this is a small pool. And yet, you know, do you trust that God knows what's best for you? Do you trust in His timing? I mean, you have to search your own heart for whether or not you're content? Or what would drive you outside these walls? Are there really no godly people here that you could see yourself marrying? You'll have to do some self-examination at that point. So let's just ask the next question though then. What if there is no one in particular on the radar for you, but you know, or you just haven't thought about it much, but you know, you're just kind of on the front end, not really noticed anybody, I've not really been looking, but I know, hey, I want to be married someday. I don't want to, you know, be lonely. What do you do then? Well, number three, I would say, it's not like you don't have to just sit there as if like, okay, God, if it's in your timing, then you're going to drop this person in my lap and they're going to have my name stamped on their forehead. And all of a sudden I'm going to reach in my pocket and there's going to be a ring and it's going to be like, this is a match made in heaven. I mean, look, it's not going to happen that way. My advice to you is this: God uses means, so build healthy biblical friendships with the opposite sex. Do that. Learn to do that. I love what Joel James says here, so in his companionship principles, so I'll just let him say it. Just let me read a good amount here from his one chapter on this, but he says this: when I was at varsity, I'm assuming that was high school, he's in South Africa, so I don't know what they call that there. There was a girl in our church who was bright, attractive, and genuinely loved Christ. As you can imagine, she was like a car radiator. The bugs were all over her. The pastor of our group made an interesting private comment about her once. Poor Jill, he said. Everybody wants to marry her, but nobody wants to take the time to be her friend first. That was an insightful comment from a man who understood what dating should be. The basis of a good marriage is first a right relationship with God, and then a strong friendship with your spouse. If you take away the romance, sex, children, and anything else we associate with marriage, if you still have a friendship, you still have a strong marriage. He goes on to say, this biblical concept of dating takes a lot of the pressure out of the whole concept of dating. He says, I know how it is with the singles in our church. They are afraid to sit next to a guy or girl at church because we will have them married off by the end of announcements. But he says, starting with friendship, though, relieves the pressure. Both the well-meaning pressure applied by others and the emotional and sexual pressure a dating couple can put on each other are negated by the companionship principle. He goes on to say this: the biblical reason to spend time with a girl or guy is to build a lasting friendship. And I love what he says here. And he's right. This takes all the pressure off of dating. Think about it. If we approach relationships this way in a mature fashion, there is no waste in becoming friends with someone of the opposite sex. He says, the biblical reason to spend time with a girl or guy is to build a lasting friendship. That might turn into a marriage commitment one day. It might not. And that's okay. There is absolutely no need to worry about that at the start. Eventually, if marriage does not appeal to one or the other, nothing has been lost. A valuable friendship has been forged. I love that. A friendship approach removes a lot of the game playing, he says, that often goes with dating. Nobody has to pretend or be someone they aren't. You don't have to play the "does he like me" game. Practice developing godly friendships with members of the opposite sex, his conclusion is, then as you practice building strong friendships, I love the way he puts this, eventually you will find a friendship too good to lose. That's what marriage is. That is where strong, God-honoring marriage starts. Yeah, that's good advice. The reality is, whether you're already interested in someone or you don't currently have an interest, building a healthy biblical friendship with someone of the opposite sex is never a waste of time. And on top of that, listen, it is out of that soil of a healthy friendship that a healthy marriage is going to grow anyway. So learn to do that. I mean, if you can't do that without imagining dating this person and it leading to marriage, then you need to learn to do that. Because if your only motivation to talk to this person is because they could potentially be your spouse someday, then how's that not just kind of selfish and self-serving? Like, I'm not going to talk to you if you can't be my wife someday, you know? So learn to build healthy, biblical friendships with people of the opposite sex. Do that in a mature way. And think about this then. Even do that with people you don't even initially see that you could be attracted to, because you never know. Has that ever happened to where that was the case, where you didn't start that friendship that way and yet it became that? Why? Because you got to know them and you began to see their character. So that can happen. So learn then to build healthy biblical friendships with the opposite sex. Now, number four, I got to explain this after what I just said, okay? Look for godly character from what I've called an objective distance. Now, you just said, well, I thought you just told us to become friends and not stay away. And so what do I mean by that? Well, I don't mean be distant, okay? Of course, be a friend, be a brother or sister in Christ to that person. Don't make it weird. Don't make it awkward. Don't stalk them. I'm not like, this has nothing to do with, binoculars, stay at a distance, That's just weird. Don't do that. And definitely don't just avoid them altogether and creepily watch them from afar. That's not what I mean. What I mean by objective distance is this. Here's what you don't want to do. You don't want to make it so obvious to them that you are interested. That's hard. Let me explain that. Because as soon as there's some measure of that in your heart, you know how it is. We love to just sort of, even if we're not clear about it with our words, just kind of test the waters there and drop some subtle hints and without actually being clear. And my point is this, that is where you need to be careful. Don't do that. Because that's dishonest. I mean, that is manipulating. And here's the point here. When I say look for a godly character from an objective distance, be a friend to them, but don't inject the feelings into that situation. Don't try to let them know that you might be interested. Because you know what happens? You know the human heart. You know what happens immediately when that happens? Do you think they're going to be on their best behavior, so to speak, whenever you come around? Of course. When you know someone's watching you or you know someone likes you, I mean, we all know that as soon as someone knows that, it becomes harder to know what their true character actually is, because now they're very much self-aware. And so that's what I mean here. The point is, you want to know what they are really like when they aren't aware that their actions or their behavior could gain or cost them a relationship. You want to know what they really are like. When that's not even on the table, what is their character like? Because you want to know who they really are when there's nothing in it for them. That's what I mean. Now, let me just follow that up by saying this. I understand that in some sense is impossible to avoid altogether. I get that. Like, I mean, look, it's impossible to eliminate all doubt or all self-awareness at some level just by being a single young adult in our church context with other single young adults sitting in this room, there is built into this dynamic an unspoken understanding for all of us here that if you're not dating somebody and you want to be dating somebody, and that there's that most of you are looking at one another and being looked at. I get that. But that leads me to say then this next one. I think it's number 5, yeah. Seek out godly counsel, accountability, and input early and often. Okay? This is where you're going to have the gift of objectivity from those who have nothing to gain from giving you counsel about this. Okay, so that means you have to be careful who it is, and it's probably not going to be one of your peers. But seek out those people. I mean, and that's why we have leadership here. I mean, and come talk to me. I mean, look, I'm already married, okay? I'm not competition for you men. I have nothing. I've told people this over and over again. I have nothing to gain from the counsel that I give to you other than I want to see you. I want God's best for you. And I hope you understand that. So seek out godly counsel, accountability, and input early and often. Do this, no doubt, for yourself as you develop the character that it takes to be in a marriage. Have others openly and honestly assess you and your own readiness. But I would also add that there's nothing wrong here also with doing some investigating behind the scenes with trusted, godly people about others who, you know, who might know these other people, this girl or guy that you're interested in, better than you have, or better than you can. Maybe they've actually known them longer and have testimony of seasons where you were out of the picture and they saw character on display. That's helpful information. And, you know, going to leaders in that way, so to speak, is also a protection because, you know, assuming that those leaders they're mature and they're not going to turn around and go tell the other person, hey, this guy's interested in you. There's nothing more encouraging than to hear from an older lady in the church who's also watched this young woman's life, like if you're interested in somebody, right? Their testimony, like I said, will be something that you wouldn't otherwise have access to witness on your own. In other words, other people may be able to attest to this person's character in ways that you would not otherwise be able to see, positively or negatively. So that's helpful. Seek godly counsel. Ask those people who are your mentors. Ask your pastors. I mean, is this a faithful member of the church? They should know it's to some degree. See what they think. Again, I'm quoting Joel James a lot, but he gives some good advice here that I can't, again, word any better. He says, he gives just a number of categories of, well, who, like, what kind of people? Well, he says, what do your parents say? He says, don't pull a Samson and ignore your parents' counsel. They are your God-given protectors. Believers or not, their perspective on your relationship is of critical importance. Parents usually have a way of bringing a young couple back to earth with questions about finances and other items of a practical nature. What do your spiritual leaders think of your relationship? He says, Hebrews 13:17 says that the spiritual leaders of the church are there to keep watch over your souls. Their counsel needs to be sought and heeded. as spiritual leaders, they should be wise and insightful. Therefore, they may discern spiritual issues you are overlooking. They may have doubts about the spiritual condition of your prospective partner, which you are refusing to acknowledge. It is your responsibility to make sure they have an opportunity to shepherd you in regard to choosing a lifetime partner. You know, and I said at the beginning of the series, it's amazing to me how often people today don't want to be shepherded in that decision. Because that is, my romantic life is my personal business. And guys, I'm just here to say, not for my own benefit, I mean, it only complicates my life for all of you to come to me about your romantic problems. So I'm not saying this for my own personal benefit. My point is, I want you to do that though, because this is a critical decision that you would make. Who you're going to spend the rest of your life with, that's no small thing. So I want to shepherd you, and any one of the pastors here and elders want to shepherd you in that. And you should want to be shepherded in that. He says, what do your spiritually minded friends think? So although spiritually minded friends don't have the same implicit authority as parents or spiritual leaders, they might know your relationship better. Therefore, their honest biblical appraisal of your relationship is valuable. However, and this is a big however, beware of friends who just tell you what you want to hear or do not have biblical standards. They might do more harm than good if you seek their counsel. And so he says, when I was dating my wife, it was critical to me that my parents, spiritual leaders, and spiritually minded friends gave me an honest evaluation of our relationship. I specifically sought their counsel. I knew what I wanted to do, but I also know that my eyes might be totally blinded by emotional intoxication. To put it bluntly, I didn't trust myself to think straight, and that's good. And so the Bible everywhere, guys, warns against the danger of just doing this on your own and the folly of drawing private judgments without counsel, you know. Spurgeon once commented on Psalm 119, verse 10, the man of God exerts himself but does not trust himself. You know, that ought to be our life slogan. So I've mentioned this before, Proverbs 28, 26, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but he who walks wisely will be delivered. Okay, so what do you do then if it seems as if the stars are all aligning, the character is looking good, godly people are encouraged, there aren't any red flags, you're attracted to them, what then? Number 6, consider the practical ramifications of starting down this path. What do I mean by that? Well, before you just plow forward and declare God's will and His timing, it might be helpful just one more step it might even be loving of you to consider how introducing a relationship into this person's life might actually affect them, let alone your own life. Things are going to change. Would that be loving? Some questions to ask. Will it be an added distraction or temptation or complication due to the season of their life? Realistically, if you got into this relationship and it went very well, how soon could you practically get married? Are you both unemployed, have thousands of dollars of debt, and still have years before you're able to make any kind of sustainable income? I mean, look, I only bring that up in the sense that at some point, those things, they do affect, you know, the timing of things. At some point, these factors, you should take them into consideration, if anything, for the benefit of the other person. At the very least, they might dictate the pace, what I've described in the past as the pace of your relationship. Just think about it. For example, if the earliest you could practically get married was 5 years from now, then think about it. You don't want to put the pedal to the metal in the first 2 weeks of dating and start planning your wedding and then get so emotionally involved and attached and be having to hold the reins and pump the brakes for 4 years and 50 weeks. That wouldn't be wise. That's asking for trouble. That's inviting temptation. It's just not wise. And I would add, it's not loving. It's not loving of the other person. It's selfish. In fact, here's a biblical principle. Solomon, in his Song of Solomon, gives a warning in a refrain that shows up throughout the entire book. A book, if you know, of course, that extols the joy and sweetness of love and intimacy in marriage. But there's a refrain that happens in chapter 2, verse 7, in chapter 3, verse 5, and chapter 8, verse 4. You'll notice Solomon say to those around him this, "Do not arouse or awaken my love until she pleases." What is the implication? The point here is that Solomon's making is that love is a powerful and wonderful thing, so you need to be careful not to awaken it before the proper time. It's kind of like that imagery that Ryle painted earlier on. If you push that boulder, it's going to pick up steam, whether you want it to or not. It might start off like a little roll, but you got to be careful when you start that. I've pictured it often as the snowball effect. Once you get something started towards its desired and even designed end, it's hard to stop. And look, this is hardwired in us. Genesis 2. So the principle here is that it's much harder to slow something down than it is to speed something up. And romance, if you give it a push, is designed by God to roll towards marriage. That's how He designed it. So if you start something, Solomon is saying, you better be able to finish it in a proper time. I'll say more about that in a minute. Now, let's just say that practically speaking, there's nothing holding you back from entering into a relationship, from beginning to push upon that boulder. And you could see that marriage is in the foreseeable future in a reasonable amount of time. This is where then it begins to look different for guys than for girls, okay? So notice number 7, start the relationship the same way you would function in a relationship. Do you know what that means? Guys, you must initiate. Ladies, as much as you hate this, you must respond, and you cannot initiate. That is not your role. You must trust God. And sometimes that can be, I understand, a very difficult place to be. But let me start with the men here. Men, love enough to lead and initiate with clarity. There are some dangers here that are on opposite ends of the spectrum. And the first is this, you know, I've seen in men, young men especially, a fear of rejection, a fear of woman. Not a fear of man, but a fear of woman. And therefore, an unwillingness to be clear. My college pastor used to say, evoking enough interest in hopes that she will initiate. Acting in such a way that, you know, you're just kind of, again, I call this fishing, right? When you go fishing for compliments, you're not being clear, but you're putting it out there hoping someone's going to bite, and then you'll, oh, okay, then that's, now I'll. Men are notorious for going fishing for signs of interest so that they can have a measure of certainty that they won't be rejected if they ask a girl out. And guys, let me just say in the most blunt way possible, I guess, maybe I won't. that is an attempt to eliminate risk, the risk of being shut down, but it's just pride and insecurity. It's not leadership. It's not conviction. It's fear. We want to be clear, but oftentimes we're not. I've seen guys be so unclear and yet put themselves out there, but you know what? There's safety in that. That's self-preserving, because what happens if anything? If it doesn't work out, you can just pass it off as, "Oh no, what are you talking about?" That's not leading. Don't do that. Men, if you have observed someone, a godly young lady, and you have decided because of who they are and what they stand for and the character that you've seen in their life, and you are interested, and there's nothing else holding you back from that, don't just go tiptoeing around and fishing to see if she's going to be interested, and then just ask her out. Be clear about your intentions. Have the courage, in other words, to initiate. Leadership involves risk. It just does. Don't wait until she's given you enough nonverbal cues to know that it will be okay. At that point, you are the one responding. You're not leading. So be a man and lead. There's another extreme example of this, though, and that is guys who are too forward. And here's the example, guys who know what they want and are so forward without even giving a girl an opportunity to know what she's responding to. And they've watched from a distance and they know what they want. And so it's like automatically they imagine, you have been chosen by me. Congratulations. And they're like, what is your name? Look, if you haven't given them the opportunity to even know what they're responding to, that's also not loving. That's also not loving. To put your sisters in Christ in an awkward position like that, don't be what I've called the relational sniper and just come out of nowhere, drop the ultimatum on some poor girl who doesn't even know who you are. Like, this is where the companionship principle is so helpful. Why I just say, look, learn to be friends. Learn to build healthy friendships. Don't be afraid to talk to people. Look, I hope there becomes a culture, even in our group, where you guys are comfortable talking to one another, girl or guy, guy to girl. I mean, because you're not second guessing someone's motives. Just be their friend. And out of those relationships, I do hope that some of them would go further than that. That's the foundation. Handle it in a mature way. But ladies, this is where, again, you have a different role. Resolve to respond to the opportunities that God provides while trusting Him. And this is going to require some patience for some of you more than others, some contentment. It's hard, I understand, because you wish you could take that other role. But there are two dangers here. And number one, if you're presented with an opportunity to say yes or no, here's one danger, and that's being susceptible to flattery and just saying yes too easily. That can happen. Because some of you ladies, this will be more of a struggle than others, especially if not many guys have shown interest in you. I've seen girls think something's a good thing simply because they're being liked. That feels good, but that's not the criteria, right? You still have to make a wise decision about who's asking. And the reality is, for some, you know, it's just that we like the idea of being liked and being in a relationship more than we actually like the other person. And so saying yes at that moment is actually not loving either. So be careful of that, that you aren't susceptible to that, that you don't love that, the sensation of being liked. But the other, as you can imagine, extreme scenario here and danger is saying no too soon to somebody because you're not, you know, they just, you're like, you've already put them in the, you know, the friend zone permanently or something. I don't like, because the attraction's not there. I would say that is also not necessarily a mature response. There's because I get it. We all have preferences, and as we've alluded to before, you know, maybe some of you ladies have standards that are beyond realistic, and you won't give, you know, a guy a chance because he's not what you imagined in your wedding album, or he doesn't know as much of the Bible as John MacArthur, or I don't know, fill in the blank. Some of you ladies also will be tempted to be intentionally cold and rude even to certain guys just to make sure they never have the nerve to ask you out. And you don't have to have the awkward conversation and you can avoid saying no. That's also not loving and also not mature. But I like what my friend Clay Mackey says here to the gals, and that was that handout that I gave to you. I don't remember when, but he says this to the girls: if you're not sure and need to think about it, say, "I'm not sure. Let me think about it and I'll get back to you." It's that simple, and that's okay. And then he says this: and please, if you know you're not interested after that, after really considering it, right? Don't just immediately shut the guy down. If you really, after that, know you're not interested, spare the fellow and tell him clearly, even if it's awkward. That's helpful. Don't try to let him down easy, or worse, ignore him and hope he gets the hint. Both of those, ultimately, are self-preserving on your part. Also, he says, keep in mind you're not agreeing to marry the guy if he asks you out. It's just a date, the very beginnings of exploring if something more than a friendship could be there. And ladies, if you're just dying to know, again, back to what we said earlier, if someone else shares your interest, come talk to us. There's nothing wrong with your pastors giving you counsel in the process and encouraging you to be patient and helping you know how to think through that and warning you against the temptations that you might even have to manipulate the situation. And the guy's not fishing for any kind of hints from you, but you're throwing them out there. So those are some warnings. But the bottom line is, start the relationship the same way you would function in a relationship. Let's see, where are we at? So let's say you've begun a relationship. Now what? How do you navigate that season? Okay? Number 8, don't feed the feelings that will already be present naturally. Make no provision for the flesh, Romans 13:14. And this is where that handout that I gave you just today comes in handy. Jerry, in his pamphlet, Ungodly Dating Relationships, he says, there's nothing sinful about being attracted to someone and feeling all the initial excitement and anticipation such infatuation brings. But if very shortly after these initial interests, the two young people neglect the discipline of self-control required to strengthen and deepen the relationship, the results will be a superficial emotional attachment that is rooted in lust and selfishness. It may feel great. it may seem harmless because of the good intentions of two Christian students. It may start out with involvement in Bible studies, prayer, and church attendance, but without growing Christ-like character, the relationship will quickly deteriorate. We've got to be careful of this. So Jerry is helpful in this. So you can read that on your own. Avoid selfishly using and consuming a relationship to feed your own significance and sense of joy. Look, we all know there is a natural euphoria and a blinding intoxication that comes from being liked and experiencing even the littlest signs of affection. And in the movie Bambi, it's called being Twitter-pated. You guys seen that? Come on. I know it's an old Disney movie, but it's a classic. You guys, the world calls it infatuation, rose-colored glasses, being smitten, and we must recognize it for what it is. Often it is our own selfish lusts. There's no point in throwing fuel on that. You don't have to. Look, if you're growing in godliness and learning one another and really doing the hard work together, and it's meant, and God means for you to be in that relationship, then do not be afraid that that if you exercise control now, someday you'll have a passionless marriage. That's not true. Those things will take care of them on their own. Trust me. They'll be there. But feeding that stuff early, apart from and even ahead of the commitment and the work that it takes, that stuff is, let me tell you, is earned in a relationship by commitment and the substance of character. So don't muddy the waters in the beginning by inviting that temptation in and just throwing. Avoid flattery and flirting. That's just a selfish way of getting what you want. Proverbs 29:8, a man who flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his steps. So our flesh loves to be fed. And frankly, romantic relationships often do just that, even apart from blatant sexually immoral acts. So when two people live off the thrill of a newfound intimacy, even the slightest expression of it reciprocated can feed selfishness unnecessarily and become the focus of a relationship at the expense of what needs to be front and center. And so that sensation always longs for more, trust me. So that leads me to the next piece of advice: establish clear physical and emotional boundaries. There's a great need in the dating process because of this danger for exercising self-control and self-denial and communicating boundaries very clearly, and then re-communicating them and then seeking one another's forgiveness when those are violated. This is one of the greatest ways to express biblical love. Love learns to protect someone else's purity. That is what love does. Love means controlling your own passions. Go study 1 Thessalonians 4. We don't have time to do that here, but Paul, that makes that very clear, that love knows how to possess your own body in sanctification and honor and not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Love does not transgress or defraud a brother in this. Love abstains from sexual immorality. The boundaries then that you create must reflect your desire to honor God and protect your brothers and sisters. You must remember the warning Jesus gives even in Matthew 18. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. That's serious language. He'll say, like a couple verses later, it's that imagery of, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. What's his point there? Deal severely with sin. Whatever instrument, and you could say whatever relationship through which this sin comes, Jesus is saying, you need to deal severely with that. You need to get that out of your life. And if that means you are the stumbling block, you are the instrument of sin for this other person, you know what biblical love would do? You would run the other direction from. That is what love would do. If you don't, you cannot imagine that you love them. Jesus says you despise these little ones if that's the case, if you cause them to stumble. So oftentimes you get the question, we get the question, how far is too far? And that's a, you know, in relationships, it's a common question. The best answer that I've heard for that is given by one of the pastors down in Jupiter. His answer to his daughter, or his daughter's boyfriend at the time was, you can show my daughter affection, but not passion. And it's like, there, it's like you automatically know where the line is, right? And that's even sharper than, you can, is kissing okay or not okay? You know, that's even sharper than that. It's because you know in your conscience, maybe for somebody, holding someone's hand is igniting passion, and that would not be helpful. Another pastor, a Nine Marks pastor, said this: intimacy is the reward, the fruit of commitment, not the means of achieving it. Intimacy thrives inside commitment and is destructive without it. Naturally, the greatest commitment of marriage becomes, with the greatest commitment of marriage comes the greatest reward of physical intimacy. But until then, here's a text for you. 1 Timothy 5:2, Paul tells Timothy to treat younger women as sisters in all purity. Look, the reality is, if you're not married, you're not, I mean, you are brother and sister in Christ. If you don't do that with your sister, then don't do it with her. You can show affection, but passion would be sinful and unwise. So ladies, if a guy can't control himself around you, it's not because he loves you, it's because he loves himself. That's lust. There's not just a need, though, for physical boundaries in a relationship. There's need for emotional boundaries. The reality is, the biblical view of man is that man is an integrated whole, body and soul. And so in counseling, we often tell couples that sexual intimacy is as much emotional as it is physical. So we can conclude emotional intimacy will inevitably lead to physical intimacy. So in that sense, in a dating relationship, guys, we need to realize the connection and be careful here. You can't expect to get so emotionally starry-eyed and attached with somebody and not find it also challenging on the physical front. That just would be, again, unwise. Don't lust after one another emotionally. And so Jerry has a great section on that. You know, he warns against the dangers of even digitally playing house, having pillow talk late into the night, like, even though there's nothing of substance being exchanged in that conversation, it just feels good to be on the line with somebody that late. Don't do that. So then how do we know when the relationship should actually progress if the way to gauge that isn't based on how your physical and emotional, you know, those cues, you know, that's how the world determines it, right? Oh, I got to first base, I got to second base, and then, you know, like, that's how the world determines those things. How do we as Christians determine the pace? You say, well, then how are we ever going to move this thing down towards marriage? And that's this next one. Set the pace of the relationship according to true knowledge of character. This is so critical. And I find myself having to always remind people of this. Your commitment to one another should grow proportionally with how well you truly know each other. And it goes without saying that this obviously takes time. You know, so like when somebody first meets someone and they ask them out and it's like, oh yeah, of course, I'll make that commitment to be exclusive with you. It's like, oftentimes the first question is, why? Why would you say yes? Because, man, I just think they're so great and they make me feel awesome. And it's like, well, how much do you know about them? Well, not a ton, but I'll get to know them while we're dating. It's like, well, there's something backwards there. Your commitment level to them should match the amount of information you have about them. I mean, think about it. If you don't really know a lot about their character and yet you're making a commitment to them, then what are you making that commitment based upon? Except your own sense of, oh, they just make me feel great. The same is true in a relationship. So as you progress, the greater the commitment level, the more you know about them. That's just how that works. And so naturally, it does take some time. It's not to say that it couldn't happen quicker in some cases than others, depending on the maturity of a couple. In other words, this doesn't just take time. I would say it takes a certain kind of time spent. How you spend your time together is critical. You know, you could have two very mature people who are getting a lot done when they're together. And then you could have a very immature couple who spends a lot of time together, but all they do is sort of stare into each other's eyes, and it's a very superficial relationship. I don't care how much time you give that couple, you know. So the kind of time spent matters, but set the pace according to your true knowledge of character. So by the time you're saying, you know what, we're gonna pull the trigger here. We're getting engaged. And I want to marry them. Like, just think about it that way. Why would you do that? Well, because I know this about them. I know them really well. And their character has been tested in all these ways. And I love them and I'm committing myself to them. Because there's a depth and a substance there that you actually have. It's not just on a whim or on a feeling or on whatever. Number 11. Real quick now, practice serving and preferring one another in a relationship. Philippians 2, 3, and 4 gives us examples, an example of this. Like Joel James again says, do nothing from selfishness. Philippians 2, 3, and 4 won't tell you what restaurant to go on a date, but it does tell you whether you should go to the restaurant you like or the one that she likes. Do nothing from empty conceit. Philippians 2, 3, and 4 won't tell you whom to date, but it does tell you that if you're dating a guy because of his clothes, car, money, and profile to impress your friends, you are dating with sinful motives. You're not giving to a friendship, you're constructing an image. That's empty conceit. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. You've probably seen dating relationships in which a girl, for example, acts as if the guy is her personal property. She tries to order his life. So she's the center of it. She manipulatively tries to influence and control all his decisions. She's not regarding him more important than herself. She clearly considers herself the most important person in the relationship. And this is all from Philippians 2, just implications from that. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, verse 4. Joel James says, I need you, I love you, I can't live without you. When a guy says things like that to keep a relationship going, is he looking out for his girlfriend's best interests? Certainly not. He doesn't love her. His words prove the only one he is concerned about is himself. So practice serving and preferring one another in your dating relationships. Last two, maintain a biblical perspective on romance and marriage then. Look, at the end of the day, there are probably going to be many of you who will embark down this path and it won't end up the way you want it to. And you'll still be single. maintain a biblical perspective then on romance and marriage. And I love what John Piper writes about this in his book, This Momentary Marriage. He says, marriage is a good gift of God, but the world is fallen and sin abounds and obedience is costly and suffering is to be expected and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. High romance and passionate intimacy and precious children may come, but hold them loosely as though you were not holding them. They're not part of the next life. We talked about that. There's no marriage in heaven. And they are not guaranteed even for this life for us. They are one possible path along the narrow way to paradise. Marriage passes through breathtaking heights and through swamps with choking vapors. It makes many things sweeter, and with it come bitter providences. Marriage is a momentary gift. And he concludes his book this way, if we make secondary things primary, they cease to be secondary and become idolatrous. They have their place, but they are not first, and they are not guaranteed. So it is with marriage. It is a momentary gift. It may last a lifetime, or it may be snatched away on the honeymoon. Either way, it is short. It may have many bright days, or it may be covered with clouds. If we make secondary things primary, we will be embittered at the sorrows we must face. But if we set our face to make of marriage mainly what God designed it to be, no sorrows and no calamities can stand in our way. Every one of them will be not an obstacle to success, but a way to succeed. So, beloved, remember, the same is true of dating and romance. Don't live for a relationship. Live for God. And lastly, then, respond in a godly way to disappointment and drama. You know, unfortunately, this happens even in the church. The reality is, listen, there will likely be heartache and unmet expectations for you on this path of searching for a spouse. You likely won't be able to avoid disappointment, but you can avoid drama. I know it may be hard and awkward at times because failed relationships have the same group of friends sometimes. We don't know how to respond when our pride is wounded by rejection. There may be a temptation to be jealous or envious of someone because they always get asked out when you think it should be you. Whatever the case may be, that is all, I get it. In a bubble, in a small group like this even, that's bound to happen. That's all very normal that's all very, we'll put it this way, a very normal part of the struggle. But my encouragement to you is to learn to transcend that. Be mature enough, learn to respond to those disappointments and awkward interactions in a spiritually mature fashion. You don't have to behave like the world. There doesn't need to be rivalry and bitterness and infighting because of the fallout of some failed romance. The world calls it drama, but the Bible, you know what the Bible calls it? The deeds of the flesh, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities. Listen to this, strife, jealousies, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. So many of those things on that list happen as a response to failed relationships, and they shouldn't. Not for Christians who are walking by the Spirit. James says, James 3, verse 16, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. Look, if you find that after a relationship, you know, that's what dominates your life, jealousy, selfish ambition, and just chaos in your heart, there's something wrong. It doesn't have to be this way among those who are in Christ. It shouldn't be this way. It shouldn't be this way. You know the answer to that is? Well, if you go back to Galatians chapter 5, the answer to that is walk by the Spirit, and what? You will not carry out the desire of the flesh. That's the answer. Love one another, truly. Walk by the Spirit, love your neighbor as yourself. Don't bite and devour one another. His warning there, Paul says, Galatians 5, verse 15, if you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another. But skip down to verse 25. Notice, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Look, apply that to your relationships, okay? Apply that to the relationships that might fail even in this room. You're still brothers and sisters in Christ together. Love one another. Be mature enough to love one another through all the awkwardness and that disappointment. So, all right. We sped through the last part of that, but we finally made it. So next time, we'll do Q&A. So any kind of questions relating to this will be fair game. And if we need to, like I said, extend it, we can extend it. So let me pray for us. Did you have
questions that we're submitting that will be asked anonymously or just amongst?
You can. If you want to submit, that's a great... If you want to submit one anonymously, then send it in to me before Friday, and we'll answer them. In fact, if you want to send, even if it's not anonymous, it would help us, maybe some of our leaders, to know what we're answering. So, but not be on the fly. But although that's fine too, I know you're used to that. So, all right, let me pray. Father, we thank you for tonight and for even these practical principles, Lord. Help us to apply them. That they're so difficult, we know, because we're sinful. And so much of the problems that we face and the difficulties and the challenges in this topic, in this area, arise because we are fallen creatures. And we love our own significance, and we tend towards comfort more than honoring you. And we want what we want at times, and more than even what you desire to have for us. And so we pray that this series would be useful in your hands, and like we've prayed often, that you would make many godly marriages because of it, send them into the church, from this very group even, useful to you for the kingdom. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.